Genesis chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up forth from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went in to labor. And she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him together. So Genesis 35 brings us to the end of the sort of Jacob saga we've been working through in the book of Genesis. Many things come full circle here. If you recall, Jacob was born in a place called Mamre. And when he fled from his brother Esau, the first place he went was Bethel, where God revealed himself to Jacob and affirmed the promises that he had previously made to Isaac. And then Jacob then spent quite a bit of time, 20 years, in Padan Aram, where he gathers wives and then children and eventually wages. And for a while now, as we've heard, he's been on his way back from Padan Aram, going back to Mamre. And it's been a long journey. But finally, in this text, he makes it home. And we see God is incredibly faithful to his promises in Genesis 35. However, he uses great gain and great loss to bring about his plans. And so a question to kind of kick things off with tonight is, do you have any friends that are a little control obsessed, you could say? Anybody in your family or maybe even yourself who really likes to be in control, likes to have their hand on the steering wheel? Why do we love control? Why do you possibly love control? For one thing, it provides predictability. Something stable that we may be able to have some authority over. But it also provides choice and freedom. And we think we need those because so much of the world is very, very fluid. So much of life is very unpredictable. And so little bits of control can be very comforting. Now, is it wrong for you to want to have some bit of control over your life? Is it wrong to want to try to instill some sort of order to the chaos? No, not necessarily right. But if we seek to try to instill our self-imposed order on God's ways, if we try to bring about our regiment and system and plans on God's means, then we have transgressed beyond what is right. We often want what the Lord has for us. We want His plans. We want His ends. We want His goals. But we often have a very hard time with His means. And so tonight, in Jacob's long journey, we get a bit of a picture of what that's like. In his long journey, he has acquired, as I said already, wives and flocks. He's been chased. He had the threat of Esau possibly trying to kill him again, but he was delivered. His daughter was raped. His sons committed mass murder. It has been a troubling journey for Jacob. And yet, the Lord's promises are being fulfilled piece by piece every step of the way. And so what we're going to look at tonight is in this text, the Lord fulfills His plan by giving and taking what you love. The Lord fulfills His plan by giving and taking what you love. And so we'll just have two simple points. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. So point number one, He fulfills His plan by giving what you love. We see this in verses 1 through 15, where things come full circle and the blessing is secured. The Lord reveals Himself to Jacob in verses 1 through 7 and He says, get up and go. Get up and go back to Bethel. You need to leave Shechem and you need to go to Bethel and make an altar. And the reason why is because He's tying up the loose knots. Again, the journey has been long, the themes have been scattered, and now the Lord is bringing things to fulfillment, to consummation. And He says, go to Bethel so that I can bless you yet again. And some of us know these sorts of experiences that Jacob's about to go through. For some of us, the Lord has worked in a very particular way in a very particular place. It could be a location, like I just said. It could be with certain people. There's this sort of nostalgia that Jacob is about to go through where he was in Bethel before on his escape and now he's about to go back to see the Lord yet work again and show His faithfulness. And so Jacob says, okay, family, cleanse yourselves. Let us get up and let us go. He tells them to remove their clothes and to get rid of their idols. And the reason he calls the family to cleanse themselves is because in chapter 34, there was a lot of language of defilement and pollution. His daughter, Dinah, was defiled by being violently abused. His sons defiled the land by spilling blood unjustly. And it seems as though the family of Jacob has picked up a few idols along the way. And so they listen. The family gives up all the false gods, and I guess these idol-bearing earrings, and Jacob buries them beneath an oak in Shechem as he's on his way to truly and finally enter the land of Canaan in a new way. And Genesis kind of signals this burying of the idols beneath the oak at Shechem, because if you recall in Genesis chapter 12, one of the very first places that Abraham passes on his way to Canaan is an oak at Shechem. And so it's signaling here that the past is being left behind. The ways of Paddan Aram, the ways of Mesopotamia, the idols that had been stolen, the false gods that had possibly been loved by the family, those will be left behind. Jacob and his family are starting a new chapter. So Jacob goes, but he goes by faith. He goes because God has commanded him. But it is still by faith in many ways. Because if you remember at the end of chapter 34, when he rebukes his sons, he says, as Douglas reminded us, "What have you done to me? Now the nations are going to come against me. You have made me a stench." And so he's afraid that the people in Canaan are going to come against him and kill him and his family. Nevertheless, he goes by faith, like his grandfather, into Canaan. Because the Lord does protect him. And so we see this blessing come about in verses 9 through 15. The climax of blessing occurs. He gets to Bethel, he builds the altar, and what happens? The Lord is faithful. He reveals himself to Jacob. And the blessing that he gives is the fullest blessing that we've seen for many, many chapters in the book of Genesis. The Lord says to him, "Blessing you, I'm changing your name, be fruitful, multiply, nations, congregations of nations will come from you, kings will come from you, the land will be yours, and the land will be not just for you, but for your seed after you." This is the fullest explanation of blessing we've seen since Genesis 17. And what it's signaling is, there's, again, a very big story going on. Not only does this signal us back to Genesis 17, but if you recall, this phrase, "be fruitful and multiply," started far before Abraham. That command to be fruitful and multiply, this idea of dominion and kings and the land, goes all the way back to the garden. When God, after making Adam and Eve, says, "Be fruitful, multiply, rule the land." And then what happened, though, with Adam and Eve? When they fall, those things of blessing, when God blessed them, are reversed. The land that Adam is called to work and subject becomes a burden. The fruitfulness for Eve becomes painful. The dominion of rule that God calls for Adam becomes a war with the serpent and his seed. And so in the promises to Abraham, those are all reversed. The curses, which were a reversal of the original blessing, are reversed again in the promises to Abraham. And now in their fullness, they have been finally climaxed and promised for Jacob. He now is the true heir, with God revealing himself twice in the Abrahamic promises. Now, why would God promise these things to Jacob, though? If this is a promise connected to Genesis 17, if you remember, where circumcision is brought about, where circumcision is made to be the sign of the covenant. Why would these be promised to Jacob? Because if you remember, just the chapter before, his sons used that very covenant sign of circumcision to have a mass murder of the people in Shechem. Why would God be faithful to Jacob and his sons who have broken his covenant in many ways? And like we've said over and over again, and just like for you and your life, it is grace. It is God's mercy and grace and faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. And that grace in particular is climaxed not in the picture of Genesis, but in the picture of the Son who would finally come and be circumcised on the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2, who would die at the hands of a massacre by Jacob's later sons in Palestine 2,000 years later. It is because of Christ's death and atonement for the sons of Jacob and for Jacob himself that God can be faithful to this promise and show grace to Jacob and his family. They did not deserve the good gifts they have. Now, you probably know pretty clearly you don't deserve the good gifts that you have. Maybe you don't know. But you probably have a pretty good grasp on some firm reasons why God's blessing should not be in your life. We all have secrets. We've all wasted opportunities. We've all destroyed things that were beautiful and good in our life. We've all succumbed to cowardice or hatred, jealousy, envy, religious hypocrisy, cruelty, and betrayal. There are so many reasons why we too should not have the blessings of the covenant. There are so many reasons why we too should not be called sons of Abraham by faith, the true seed. And yet just for us, like for Jacob, it's because Christ was circumcised and cut off on the cross that by faith in him, we are granted grace and the beautiful gift of life and blessing. And so we see here, Jacob gets what he loves. Jacob finally gets what he's wanted the whole time. All the way back to Jacob's birth, if you recall, him and his brother have been fighting. In utero, bashing each other. And the moment they get out, what do we see? The picture is Jacob is fighting for blessing with Esau, constantly seeking to outmaneuver so that he can be the favored one, so that he at any price can steal the blessing, which he does. And now, finally, the Lord's plans are fulfilled, and Jacob gets what he wants. He has the blessing. In his mind, the war is over. He doesn't have to fight with Esau anymore. He doesn't have to use the lentils. He doesn't have to pretend to have got the game. He doesn't have to fight to get a wife. He doesn't have to fight for his wages. He doesn't have to wrestle with God. He doesn't have to protect his camps from his brother. The blessing has been consummated. His angst of his life's work is resolved. So how could Jacob respond to this great gift? How would you respond? He could think that he was shrewder than his brother. He could think that he was more driven, that he was more moral, that he had more courage, he was more pious, that he was faithful to that vow he made at Bethel 20 years before. He could take it with broken joy. We don't know how he took it. It doesn't say. But he finally gets what he wants. And that's part of God's plan being fulfilled. And so we see here, the Lord does fulfill his plans by sometimes giving us the things that we love, the things that we desire. But it is by mercy and by grace, not because we are great. Point number two, though, the harder point. The Lord also fulfills his plans by taking what we love. We see three things here. The Lord takes Jacob's favorite wife by his lastborn son. Secondly, his firstborn son commits adultery with one of his own wives. And third, he loses both of his parents. Verses 16 through 20, we see Rachel falls into labor on the road. They're not in their camp. They're not in a town. They're not at peace. They're not stable. They're on a long, hot journey from Bethel all the way up to Ephrath, which is, ends up being Bethlehem. It's on the side of the road that labor hits her. You can imagine the anxiety that, instills, right? Nothing around, in the middle of a very hot desert, and now Rachel is going to have a baby. But we see that complications arise. And Rachel becomes afraid. And if you recall, what did Rachel want most? Not so many chapters ago. Just like Jacob wanted the blessing, what did Rachel want most? She wanted sons. And we see here, the midwife comforts her like a good wife, a good midwife should. She looks her in the eye and says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, it is another son." And yet, this is the end of Rachel. Rachel is dying, as was so common in those days. And as Rachel is breathing her final breath, the text says that she names the son Ben-Oni. And it's a play on words here because Ben-Oni means son of my strength, but it also means son of lament and mourning. And it's a sad text. The one thing she has always wanted was sons. And finally, when she gets the thing that she wants, not like Jacob, does she live on to enjoy the fruit and the blessing. When she gets what she wants, she loses her life. And when she says, son of mourning, it's likely, yes, because she's dying, but it's also, too, because she is not going to see the life of her two sons, them to become men, them to get married, them to love their own wives and families and be fruitful and fulfill the covenant. She does not have the chance, like Jacob, to be proud of her boys. And she's mourning. And it's a fulfillment in the text of many things that were pointing to this. In chapter 30, she comes to Jacob when she can't have children and she says, "Give me sons or I will die." And then at the end of that very text, after she has Joseph, she says, "May the Lord add to me another son." And then if you recall in chapter 31, Jacob says, "If anybody has idols with us, Laban, if anybody has stolen your idols, they will surely die." And both of those things have come to fruition for Rachel in her death with Benjamin. But Jacob names him Benjamin. Not Ben-Oni, not son of mourning, but son of my right hand. As Jacob loses the love of his life, he cannot bear to name that boy son of mourning, but rather son of my right hand, or son of strength and favor. And we see here that the Lord doesn't just work out his plans by giving us the things that we love, but he works out his plans by taking the things that we love as well. Rachel didn't know it, but Benjamin, being born by her death right next to the city of Bethlehem, points forward to many very important things to come in the life of Israel. Because it's through the line of Benjamin that the very first king would come. Saul was a Benjamite. This son that brings her death inaugurates the monarchy in Israel. But even more so, her having a son inaugurating the kingdom near Bethlehem also points to David, the second king, the greater than Saul king, who comes. And beyond that, who else was born in Bethlehem? It's Jesus. And who, I should say, and if you remember, when Jesus is born, it speaks about Rachel's tears when she was weeping for those who were dying at Bethlehem, as Jeremiah speaks about later. Rachel has no idea that this son of mourning would result in a son of joy. So much further down the line. And it's amazing because Christ himself does become a Benoni. He does become a son of sorrow in bearing the sins of many. But then he swallows death forever on the cross. And then he becomes the son at the right hand by being exalted to the throne of the Father. And so the Lord is working out great and amazing things for his plans. But it comes at great loss for Rachel and for Jacob. Things that they cannot see. So what do you love most? What do you love most right now? Is it a spouse? Is it a child? Is it a lifestyle? Is it a job, an opportunity, a life's work, a magnum opus, a community, a friendship, a relationship? What is it right now that you love most? And what if he takes it? What if he takes it to do something great? Something you can't see? Will he be enough? If he takes that and you have only him, will he be enough? But things get worse for Jacob. He doesn't just lose his favorite wife. In verse 22, we see that his firstborn son only brings further hardship for his father. After losing Rachel, only just finishing the journey, they get to a place called Migdal Eder. And what does Reuben do? It says that he mounts up the bed of Jacob and he sleeps with Bilhah, essentially his stepmother. Why does he do this? It is an incredibly wicked and strange action. But Reuben's purposes are not necessarily purely motivated by lust. Reuben is doing something that is partly inspired by Jacob's sins of the past. Because Jacob has favored Rachel for so long and neglected Leah for so long, the second that Rachel has died and is no longer in the picture, Reuben is seeking to secure the place as matriarch among the family for his mother Leah. He does this by sleeping with Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, to pollute her so that Jacob will no longer treat her as a wife. In many ways, it's to secure his mom. But on the other hand, it's also a power grab. He does this just like the son of David, Absalom. If you remember, when Absalom is seeking to take over the kingdom and kick out his own father from being the king, he goes into his harem publicly to signal that Absalom is now the new king in charge. David is a thing of the past. And so too Reuben here likely is doing something the same. He is seeking to become the firstborn head of the clan while Jacob is still alive. Just so quickly after Rachel's death. And yet again, through this sin of Reuben, something incredibly important is happening. Something that Jacob cannot see. Through the loss of relationship with his firstborn. Even though he's from Leah, this is still his firstborn child. Something very important takes place. If you recall, in 34, Levi and Simeon, the second and thirdborn children, commit mass murder. So the blessing from Jacob is now going to pass over these two boys. But now the firstborn child, Reuben, has committed sin. And now the blessing will not go to Reuben, Who is the fourth-born son of Jacob? It is Judah. And through Reuben's sin, challenging the headship of his father, and through the sins of Simeon and Levi, Judah will be blessed. And the blessing that Judah is given from Jacob in Genesis 49 is that a scepter will come through Judah. A ruler of all the nations is going to come from the line of this son. And that ends up being Christ. Jesus, the greatest king, the fulfillment of the kingship promise just given to Jacob in Genesis 28, comes partly because of the sin of Reuben. And so again, God brings about his plans by not just giving us what we love, but by taking the things that we love as well. And as we remember that we are under grace, it's helpful to see Jacob's life and remember sin does have consequences. Because if Jacob never favored Rachel in the way that he did, Reuben likely would not have acted in the way that he did to secure a place for Leah. And so though Jacob is under grace, his sin still has ripple effects that he could never have imagined. But that's not the only loss. The third loss comes at the very end. There's a very peculiar verse in verse 8, but then in 27 and 29 we see that Jacob also loses his parents. He loses Isaac and Rebekah. So if things came full circle in Bethel, they come even more full circle in Mamre, the place he finally had to flee from stealing the blessing from his brother seeking to kill him. He finally comes back. And he now will be a sojourner like Abraham and Isaac in the land of Canaan. And it's a very brief passage, but we see Isaac meets Jacob. And it says then that he lived 180 years and he dies satisfied and old. Isaac can be happy and die in peace because he sees his two boys have been reconciled. No longer is Esau seeking to kill his brother. And even more than that, Jacob has fully secured the blessing and the promise. And then he dies and the boys bury him together, much like Isaac and Ishmael did for Abraham. But who is missing? Who is missing in this passage? Who would have loved to see Jacob groan? Wives, children, wealth, success. Who would have loved to see him? Even more than Isaac, it would have been Rebekah, because Rebekah favored him. But she's not there. And if you go back to verse 8, it mentions Rebekah's wet nurse, Deborah, and her death. And it's a very strange verse in the middle of the narrative that does not make very much sense. Why is it there? And many commentators think that the reason that Deborah's death is mentioned is because Rebekah's death is not mentioned. Because Rebekah helped Jacob to steal the blessing, which in many ways caused Esau to want to murder Jacob. The text, in many ways, has left Rebekah out as a form of judgment. But yet again, through Rebekah's loss of not being able to see her son succeed, he does obtain the blessing. She is the one who sends him away. She says, "Jacob, your brother wants to kill you, and I cannot bear to think of you marrying one of these Canaanite women. So you need to go to Paddan Aram and find a wife. Go to my brother Laban, get a wife from there, and come back shortly. I will let you know when Esau's rage has diminished." And it's in that period of time that Jacob begins to amass the wealth. He finds the wives. He has the children. The Abrahamic promises are being fulfilled. Rebekah dies before he gets back. But yet, the Lord has fulfilled his promises, even though it comes at Rebekah's loss. And so, I hope that you can see from this text, through the loss of his loved wife, through the loss of his relationship with his firstborn and through the loss of his mother, Jacob still is walking in God's plan, but it has come at great pain. And it shows us that God's ways are higher than our ways. It shows us that just like Jacob is a pilgrim in a land where he is wandering often and difficult things are taking place, so too, we have the same God whose ways are higher than our ways. The same King who loves us and brings about his plans through giving us the things that we love and through taking the things that we love. It's difficult when we have only promises because we have to walk by faith like Jacob had to walk by faith. And it's difficult because problems and loss is so concrete and tangible. Yet, he is the God who restores, the God who brings life, the God who does far more than you could ever imagine. And thankfully, he empowers us by his Spirit until we reach that final promised land. And so, like I said in the beginning, we often want the Lord's greatest plans. We want the Lord's greatest ends and blessing. But the way he gets us there is often difficult when he takes the things we love. We want control because we want to be able to predict and have power over our life. But remember, you are not wise like the king. You are foolish. You are finite. You don't know all things. You can't see thousands of years into the future. You don't know the hearts of men. And you don't know how he uses loss. And you often, I should say I, often forget the great blessings that he gives. The countless blessings that I should question almost as much as I question the losses. His ways are best. So the Lord fulfills his plan by giving and taking what you love. Trust when he gives. Worship when he takes. Let's pray. Lord, we ask and pray that you would use your word to shape us, to make us more like Christ, to deepen our faith, to more fully embrace the good news of the gospel, and to remember that you use all sorts of means to accomplish your will. You are not the author of evil. You do not take pleasure in the pain of your sons and daughters. Yet you are perfect and wise and holy. And so may we learn from the life of Jacob and the great tapestry that you have woven to bring about Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the new creation and the greater land. May we learn from that to see that we can trust you every time, no matter what. Help us in our weakness, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.